God ahead, and Jesus, God's Son. There's one unusual thing, I suppose, about the speaker for being selected for this subject, Jesus, God's Son, this evening. Brother Alonzo Welch, who preaches for the Union Avenue Church at Memphis, Tennessee, was one of the principal speakers on our lectureship a year ago. And when this program was being made out, and when we came down to this great and important concluding lesson, Jesus, God's Son, somebody mentioned Brother Welch's name for the lecture this evening and last evening. And somebody said Brother Welch was on the program a year ago, and then somebody said, and all agreed, but we still want him here at this time to speak on this subject. And so I am glad to present to you at this time Brother Alonzo Welch of Memphis, Tennessee, who will speak to us on Jesus, God's Son. Brother Welch.
Brother Morris, fellow Christians and friends, I'm delighted to be back on the campus of Abilene Christian College tonight to have the privilege of participating once more in the great lectureship program for which this college has developed a distinction among the Christian colleges of this country. It's a genuine pleasure for me to discuss with you the subject which has been assigned, Jesus, God's Son. The social and spiritual environment of man is a composite of diverse influences. Out of the reservoir of history have come both men and movements of such power as to plant themselves deeply in the heart of our civilization and to provide the impetus for the onward march of history. Once these personalities and philosophies permeate the life situation, they inevitably challenge mankind to make an inescapable decision concerning the validity of their claims. The most dominant righteous influence that has become an integral part of modern history is Jesus Christ and the Christian religion. So profound has been the impact of the man of Nazareth upon civilization, and so deeply embedded is he in the framework of existence, that modern man is compelled, literally forced, to answer the question which was propounded by Jesus Christ to the Pharisees in the long ago when he said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" The opinion of the world concerning Christ is discordant and confused. Its wide divergence exhibits the vagaries of human imagination, because it ranges all the way between the extremes of exaggerated divinity on the one hand and non-entity on the other. confronted with the problem of how two natures could coalesce in one person, the Manichaean heresy of the third century denied the reality of the body of Christ, saying that it existed only in the perception of men. In the fourth century, Apollinaris, the bishop of Laodicea, denied the true and proper humanity of Christ in order, as he thought, to sustain his divinity. The Eutychian heresy of the 5th century taught that the human nature of Christ was absorbed in the divine, leaving the man of Nazareth totally devoid of any human attributes. Apparently dissatisfied with the biblical doctrine of divine sonship, the Roman Catholic Church has endeavored to enhance and fortify the position of Jesus by ascribing a kind of divinity to his mother. In 1854, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Mother of God was adopted officially by the Roman Catholic Church as a tenet of its faith. On November the 1st, 1950, the Pope pronounced the dogma of the Assumption of Mary. All of these references illustrate the effort in history to minimize and deny the humanity of Jesus. And they illustrate or represent the extreme of exaggerated divinity. Now let us look at man's effort to degrade the person of Christ and observe the untenable extreme to which he has been driven by his prejudice. The Jews, you well know, were the first to challenge the claims of Jesus. When he assumed the prerogative of God in the forgiveness of sin, they branded him a blasphemer. When he consorted or ate with publicans and sinners, he was disparagingly pronounced the friend of publicans and sinners. Since he came eating and drinking like a normal man, he was called or charged as being a glutton and a winebibber. In his effort to make the observance of the Sabbath consistent with the principle of mercy, he was called a lawbreaker. And then, of course, you know that when he cast out demons, he was declared to be the cohort of Satan. But when this young man went back home, the display of his wisdom and power so astonished the home folk as to instigate a search into his natural origins for an explanation that was commensurate with the demonstration which they had seen. And having found none, the Bible tells us that they were offended in him. And they said, in effect, here is a hometown boy that has grown beyond his rearing. Later Jewish writings continue and intensify the slander of Jesus. The Talmud calls him a rebel and a magician. Still later writings, according to Klausner and Gogol, call him the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier, a revolutionary, a deceiver, a heretic. The ingenious hostile Jews of ancient time utilized every conceivable weapon of depreciation in their effort to degrade the person of Christ, except to question the historicity of Jesus. This brazen effort to completely liquidate our Savior was left for the school of mythologists of the 19th century. Descartes, the 17th century founder of modern philosophy, as you well know, had advocated the acceptance of only those beliefs and traditions of the past that could not possibly be doubted. In the 18th century, this doubt was directed toward the historical existence of Jesus. Certain French writers classified Christianity among the mythological religions of the world and described Jesus as an astral myth or a solar fable. But the first man of recognized modern scholarship to deny that Jesus ever lived was the 19th century German scholar Bruno Bauer. Bauer's thesis was vigorously presented in the 20th century in America by Smith, and in England by Robertson, in Holland by Bolin, and in Germany by Jensen and Drews. Each one of these men maintained that Jesus was a non-entity, a myth. Bolin said that he was the product of a passionate wish. Jensen identified him as a mythical Babylonian god. Although this mythological conception has been discredited by modernists themselves, it does represent the last extreme to which man can go in his frantic effort to degrade the person of Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus has been called almost everything from very God to an ally of Satan. From the divine son of an immaculately conceived mother to a myth. And the summary of world opinion, therefore, sounds almost incredible. The son of God, a good man, a blasphemer, friend of publicans and sinners, glutton, winebibber, lawbreaker, cohort of the devil, a hometown boy who's grown beyond his rearing, a rebel, magician, illegitimate son, revolutionary, deceiver, heretic, and finally a solar fable. You know, my friends, whenever people begin to talk about you, I think you ought to think about what they've said of Jesus in history. And if you think about what they've said of Jesus in history, you'll never raise your voice in protest against anything that anybody ever says about you, because it can't be any more diversified and it can't be any worse than that which they have said about our Lord. In the face of this inconsistent and contradictory estimate of Jesus, the only reliable and consistent record to which we have recourse is the witness of his disciples. They tell us explicitly what they thought of Jesus and whose son he was. Having heard their report concerning the impression that he had made upon other people, Jesus pointedly asked them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus not only approved this declaration of his divinity, but he credited God with the revelation of this fact. He said unto Peter, "For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Although it may be difficult for us to determine the exact time when this fact was first revealed unto Peter, we do know that God announced the divinity of Jesus Christ on different occasions with dramatic force. When Jesus was baptized in the waters of the Jordan, the Spirit of God came upon him, and a voice reverberating in the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This declaration of the divine sonship of Jesus by the Heavenly Father was repeated at the Transfiguration, when a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Although Jesus did not boast of his divinity, he did confess it when it seemed appropriate. After the blind man received his sight and was cast out by the Jews, Jesus found him. And he asked him if he believed in the Son of God. And then he identified himself as the Son of God. You recognize also that when Jesus was commanded by the high priest, saying, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God," he confessed. This admission by the Lord Jesus Christ that he was the Son of God was the basis of the charge of blasphemy by which the Jews justified his death. As the mob stood before Pilate, clamoring for the execution of Jesus, Pilate said unto them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." This incensed, bloodthirsty mob replied, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." In addition to the testimony of God, Jesus Christ, and his disciples, an unexpected cooperating voice rises out of the infernal regions to make unanimous the opinion of the worlds concerning the divinity of Jesus. For even the demons confessed him to be the Son of God. In recording the demonstration of Jesus' power over those possessed of demons, Luke says that demons came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art the Son of God." It is no wonder then that James, in illustrating the futility of works, of faith without works, says that the demons also believe and shudder. But my friends, God has not left the verbal affirmation of the sonship of Jesus without adequate attestation. The four Gospels in the New Testament were written primarily for the purpose of presenting and confirming the sonship of Jesus. They fall into the category of historical evidence instead of physical science because they deal with the operation of a power which physical science can neither measure nor describe. Since the evidence that they present is primarily historical in nature, its appeal is to reason rather than experience. When the resurrected Lord banished the doubt of Thomas by making his bodily wounds visible to him, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." The highest grade of evidence that is required in the field of jurisprudence today is that which convinces one beyond a reasonable doubt. The death penalty is often imposed in capital cases when the evidence presented is sufficient to convince a jury beyond a reasonable doubt that the defendant is guilty as charged. The mind of man, however, is capable of an unreasonable doubt, but there is not a court in the land that would require any litigant to provide or present evidence sufficient to convince one who holds such a doubt. That would be utterly impossible. The same thing is true in the field of religion. The confirmatory evidence of the sonship of Jesus Christ, presented in the Gospels, the four Gospels of the New Testament, is adequate to convince any unbiased and unprejudiced mind beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. Beyond that, Christian evidence does not propose to go. And the reasons are obvious. In the first place, the finitude of man, uncorrupted by pride, is predisposed toward the acceptance of the deity of Jesus. There is within every individual an innate desire for salvation that finds its complement in the suffering love of God. Secondly, faith and doubt, according to the very nature of things, are mutually dependent correlatives like good and evil, light and darkness. When you destroy the possibility of one, you definitely annihilate the possibility of the other. Without the possibility of doubt, there could not be the possibility of faith. University students have asked me from time to time, and it was my good pleasure to work with them for 7.5 years at the University of Mississippi, why it was that God did not reveal the entire Christian system in such a manner as to leave no room for any kind of doubt. My answer consistently has been that had he done so, he would have destroyed the reality of faith. But note, a reasonable doubt is presupposed by the gospel writers to exist in and to be entertained by the natural man. And I want to repeat that. A reasonable doubt is presupposed by the gospel writers to be entertained by the natural man. It becomes the function of Christian evidence, therefore, to transform that doubt into a flaming faith. When the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ received that report of the resurrection from the women who first explored the empty tomb, you know what Luke says about it? He says that these words appeared in their sight as idle talk. There was a time, and they disbelieved them. There was a time, therefore, when the apostles of the Lord did not even believe in the resurrection. Yet they reviewed the evidence, and when they reviewed the evidence, they not only believed it, but they proclaimed it to the world as the indispensable foundation of hope. It's my firm conviction and belief, fellow Christians, that we ought not to conceal our doubts, but that we ought to honestly expose them to trustworthy evidence. Otherwise, our apparent faith is likely to be nothing but suppressed unbelief. And I've been preaching the gospel for 20 years, and I've been engaging in this continuous process of prodding church members to get them to do this and to get them to do that, and engaging in a promotional program in the local congregation. And we're always confronted with the problem of how can we get people to be zealous and how can we plant enthusiasm in their hearts. And you know the trouble. The basic trouble always has been unbelief. And much of the apparent faith that we find is simply suppressed unbelief. We see indifference on every hand, and we want to know what's the explanation. The explanation is unbelief. And that's the only explanation there is. Because the only distinction between people that follow the Lord with all of their heart and the people that reject the Lord is faith. That's the only distinction. And we had an assistant janitor at Union Avenue a few years ago, and he was addicted to the bottle. He needed some of the things that Christianity could give people, and he was listening to the sermons on Sunday morning, and one day he approached me, apparently in all good faith, and he said, "Brother Welch, I'd like to be baptized." I said, "All right." So we took a black man, we baptized him in a white man's baptistry, and after it was over, he wanted to impress me with the fact that some change had come about. You know, colored folk like changes, even in the heart. And with the greatest solemnity, he stood in the back hall and he said, "Brother Welch," he said, "you know, I'm already feeling indifferent." Now that's a malapropism. If you've ever read Sheridan's Rivals, you know what a malapropism is. But I could have said to him, "Brother, that's an earmark. Unmistakable that my brethren will vote you in if you're indifferent." But one of the trouble with people who, when they decide that they want to deal with this problem of doubt that lies in their heart, they don't go all out in their effort to review the evidence that is at hand in that very fine sermon delivered here this morning by George Stevenson. It's good for every Christian to hear, and particularly people that do not believe in God. Somewhat like the young lad that went to his father one time and asked him something about a particular thing that he wanted to know, and the father turned to him and said, "Why didn't you go ask your mother?" "Well," he said, "I didn't want to find out that much about it." No, you can remain in doubt the rest of your life if you don't want to expose yourself to faith, to the evidence that produces faith. And I'm afraid that in the church that we have looked down on doubt so long and we have condemned it so long that people are afraid to rise up and say, "Present the evidence and let me root out this doubt." For truly, a dynamic faith is not inherited, but it is born of a triumphant struggle with doubt. Only when we have truly subdued doubt do we truly believe. The three phases of historical evidence that we want to discuss briefly in this lecture concerning the sonship of Jesus are the virgin birth, the miracles, and the perfect life. The first of these, the virgin birth, is a well-attested historical fact. The competent witnesses, Joseph and Mary, corroborate each other in the report that they give through Matthew and Luke of their experience with the angel of God. The angel Gabriel came unto Mary and told her that she must conceive and bear a son, and that he would be called the Son of the Most High and would sit upon David's throne. This annunciation, of course, astonished Mary, and she said unto the angel, "But how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." When Mary conceived and Joseph found her with child, the angel came unto Joseph, very, very timely appearance, and he said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For it is he that shall save his people from their sin. And all of this is come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, A virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is, being interpreted, God with us." These reports agree in the presentation of three salient facts. First of all, Mary had not known a man and therefore was a virgin. Second, the child that was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. Third, this child was to be called the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, therefore, was born of a virgin. In John 3:16, he declares himself to be the only begotten Son of God. In other words, there is no other person in all human history who was begotten as Jesus was. It accords with reason that an unprecedented person should have an unprecedented origin. Only by virtue of divine conception and the virgin birth could Jesus ever wear the name Emmanuel and be truly God with us. All credible testimony, therefore, supports the virgin birth and must prevail over the philosophical bias that is arrayed against it. In addition to the virgin birth, we recognize that another phase of historical evidence that supports the divine sonship of Jesus is the miraculous power which he demonstrated. In numerous ways, he showed his complete mastery of both the physical and the spiritual realms, entering into them with his power and performing wonders that were incongruous with human experience. So evident and impressive was this display of his omnipotence that even his enemies said that he worked miracles. But they ascribed the power unto Satan rather than unto God. And as Jesus pointed out, this was entirely illogical. But you know, my friends, prejudice does not yield to logic. Naturalism endeavors to explain the miracles of Jesus according to natural law. Dr. C.C. McCown, a very eminent scholar, the author of The Search for the Real Jesus, The Genesis of the Social Gospel, and other books, and a former teacher of mine, tried his hand at this once in a lecture course in the Pacific School of Religion. He said that the healing of the blindness, or the blindness that Jesus healed, was simply psychological in nature. But when he confidently asserted that the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus from the dead was mere resuscitation, he ran into insurmountable difficulty because one of his students asked him to explain the decay of the body, which Martha said had already begun. I'm sure that you recognize with me that the people that deny the miracles of Christ first of all reject the God of the Bible and the divinity of Christ. They do not form their conception of Jesus on the basis of the evidence, but conversely, they reject the evidence on the basis of their preconceived notion of Christ. And the ultimate result of the widespread acceptance of this approach would be the total rejection of the science of historic criticism and of the law of human testimony. The men who wrote the Bible were theists. The men who wrote the New Testament and give us the story of the great deeds in Acts of Jesus were theists. They were not rationalists or naturalists. And if we accept the transcendent omnipotent God whom they accepted, and if we believe that he rules the universe by his will in both regular and extraordinary ways as they believe, then the miracles of Jesus Christ, well attested as they are, present no problem. In fact, to the people who accept the God of the Bible, these miracles are evidence of the presence of God in Christ, and they lead people to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. You will recall that near the close of his gospel, the Apostle John said, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name." John simply says that the reason for perpetuating the miracles of Jesus in an historical record is to produce faith in the hearts of men. That was the effect that it had upon many of the people who saw them in the first century firsthand. Having recorded the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, John observes its effect. And he said, "Many of the Jews, therefore, that went unto Mary and beheld that which he did, believed on him." Certainly the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ preserved in the testimony of eyewitnesses can do the same for us today. John says that was their purpose, and the fact that we are assembled here tonight indicates that that purpose has been accomplished in many, many hearts. In addition to the virgin birth, the miracles, we find that the perfection of the life of Christ is very convincing testimony of his divine sonship. The fact that more than 3,000 biographies have been written of Jesus indicates that man, when he is confronted with Christ, is faced with an unfathomable mystery, an enigma that has challenged each succeeding generation with unabated force. This man, Jesus, the man of Nazareth, as we read about him in the Bible, his existence has no analogy. He cannot be illustrated by an example. There is no human formula that gives an exhaustive definition of his person. When the writer of the book of Hebrews was describing his perfection, he said, "And he hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Being both human and divine, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was exposed to all of the deception, sagacity, and power that Satan possesses. He is the only man in human history that ever was faced or encountered every stratagem of the devil and came out unsullied and unscathed. Numerous appeals were made to lust, pride, and fear. Traps were set. Pitfalls were placed, but all to no avail. The perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, was not nurtured in a hothouse. But it was a perfection that proved its superiority and its power by wrestling with every temptation that Satan could devise. And having been made, proved, and declared perfect, Jesus is proclaimed by the New Testament as being the model and example for all Christians to follow. In 1 Peter 2:21 and 23, the Apostle Peter wrote as follows, "For hereunto were ye called, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter binds upon us the example of the Lord, and then he gives us some of the highlights of his character. He says that he did no sin. He was a man in whose mouth there was never any guile. He was an individual who, when he was reviled, did not retaliate. He was a man that, when he suffered, did not indict the sources of his suffering. He did not threaten those sources, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. My friends, it is this towering stature of perfection that rises above the horizon of human history tonight that by contrast gives us the perspective of depth in the abyss of sin. Much of the preaching today, therefore, should have as its primary purpose the illumination of the faded profile of Jesus Christ. For it is when we take these pitifully weak, corrupt, and sinful lives of ours and place them beside the perfection of Jesus Christ that we cry out with the centurion who stood at the cross, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The old theory of physiology that prevailed in the Middle Ages taught that the four chief liquids of the human body were blood, phlegm, yellow bile, and black bile. These liquids were called humors, and their condition, it was thought, produced both physical diseases and mental dispositions. When the liquids of the humors were out of balance, the temperament of man was upset. That's the reason that in ancient time they used to bleed people when they became ill. I've never heard of them bleeding people that had bad temperaments, but there's one thing about it, if they practiced it today, there wouldn't be a blood bank in the country, they wouldn't be running over. In the Elizabethan period, the word humor had come to mean disposition or mood. Authors and playwrights saw that every man had his distinctive humor. Therefore, much of their characterization was based upon this conception. They realistically portrayed human nature warped and disfigured by some overdeveloped trait or some besetting sin. Shakespeare gave us Shylock, a man of greed, and Hamlet, a man of revenge. Ben Jonson wrote every man in his humor. Real people, like the characters of literature, also have their besetting sin, their imperfect life. And when their lives stand beside the beauty and the balance and the perfection of Jesus, the contrast compels them to inquire with the Apostle Paul, "Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" And when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, challenges us in this generation as he challenged the people of the first century, to pick up our twisted and our gnarled and deformed lives and to try to place them in the perfect pattern which he has left and to take our lives and to put them in the fullness and in the symmetrical footprints that he has left, I think that all of us are moved to shame because of their deficiency. And I ask you, why are we moved to shame? The reason is that we are dealing with the perfection of God. The greatest challenge of man today is the approximation of the purity and the perfection of Christ. And the failure of man in this effort has been the greatest human disappointment in all history. There are two alternatives open to the world tonight, and their implications are evident. We can either accept or reject Jesus as the Son of God. If Jesus is not the Son of God, write it down clearly in your book and imprint it indelibly on your mind. Human nature is not so bad. Sin is not so terrible. The Christian religion degenerates to the level of Buddhism and Confucianism. The Bible is a book of fables and ghost stories, and its writers become false witnesses. The most beautiful passages of all Christian literature will have to be deleted. The cross is just another murder. It's just another gory prophet killing without any implications of salvation. And the radiance of its hope is totally eclipsed. Hell is a myth. Guilt is a delusion. Heaven is a mirage. And mortal man is left to grope in spiritual darkness as the tragic call of pessimism and despair settles over this globe of ours like a suffocating atmosphere in whose lethal grip humanity writhes in anguish. But if Jesus is the Son of God, as the evidence indicates, the cross is transformed from an object of scorn and of shame into a symbol of mercy, of love, and of redemption. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that the Son of God was a specially prepared purpose to die for the sins of men. We behold him who hath become a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. The Apostle John said that it is the blood of Jesus, his Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. Not the blood of man's son, but the blood of God's Son that removes the stain of sin. This makes Christ's death upon the cross the most electrifying news that the world has ever heard. For had he not been man, he could not have died. And if he had not been the Son of God, that death would have been unavailing. Since Jesus is the Son of God, as the evidence tells us clearly, unequivocally, incontrovertibly, obviously, therefore, the Christian system, the whole Christian system from the very foundation through the superstructure, centers in and derives its meaning from the person of Jesus. For indeed, Christ is all and in all. Christianity being primarily a personal religion, the proper approach to the teachings of Jesus would be through acceptance of Jesus as the Son of God. The first converts on the day of Pentecost demonstrated this approach by believing in and committing themselves to the person of Jesus before they ever knew what some of his teaching would be, because it wasn't all revealed at that time. That means today, therefore, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be primarily Christ-centered, centered around the person of our Savior. And that means that we rally primarily around Jesus as the Son of God, rather than some constitution, creed, philosophy, or any ritual of any kind. The Apostle Paul, in his effort to express the essence of his faith, did not say, I have subscribed to some abstract creed that you find over yonder in the archives of some library. But the Apostle Paul did say, I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God assigns unto him the attributes of God himself, which are the bases of his providential care. Did not the Apostle John say that the Word was God? Did not the writer of Hebrews say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever? If the Son of God is God eternal, Jesus is living today and accompanies his people in all of the vicissitudes of life. When he gave the Great Commission to those apostles that had the strenuous task of carrying the gospel to all the world, he said, he concluded that commission with these words, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This assurance of the unfailing presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, proved to be a source of strength and of comfort and consolation to these apostles as they went out into the world to face privation, indescribable persecution, and even death for the name of Jesus. They had banished their doubts. They believed in him with all their hearts. He had become as real as mother, as real as father. He had become the cherished companion and associate in all of the affairs and the vicissitudes of life. To them, Jesus was real. He was God in their lives and God in their experiences. He was the Son of God. Story is told of two soldiers who came to be very closely associated in World War I. So closely associated that they felt as though they were truly buddies in arms. And while they were fighting in the trenches in France, one of them leaped out of the trench one day contrary to the orders of the commanding officer, and he went into the no man's land between the trenches of the opposing forces, and he was shot down. His buddy turned to the commanding officer and he said, won't you let me go after my buddy, my pal? I want to retrieve him and save him. He said, no. Don't you see that he has been stricken down? And if you go, you will be shot down too. And I'll lose two instead of one. Contrary to the direction of the officer, this young man, impelled by his love and by his loyalty to this friend, ascended the trench and out he went. And he reached down and he picked up this form and this body and he brought it back into the trench, and as he staggered back into the trench, it was obvious that he too had been mortally wounded. And this stern officer rebuked him and he said, didn't I tell you that he was dead? You see, he's lifeless. Now you come back to die too. It wasn't worth it. And this soldier turned to the commanding officer and he said, yes, it was worth all the world to me. Because as I bent down over his dying body, he said in his last breath, Bill, I knew you'd come. There are people in the world tonight who know Jesus as the closest friend they have. And that know that in all of the changes of life, that Jesus will come. He'll be there. About 18 years ago, when I was preaching in Oakland, California, and I close with this, a lady in that congregation who had suffered many trials in life came to me one day and gave me a little poem. It's not a classic. written in her own handwriting. These are the very pages that she had it written on. I've had it filed away low for those 18 years, tattered and turning in color. But it has a wonderful meaning. It matters not how dark the way, nor rough the path appears. It matters not if stars be hid through mist of blinding tears. I know that up beyond the cloud there shines a constant light. Though I fail to understand, I know 'twill all be right. It matters not if friends should go and flowers fade and blight. It matters not if friends should fail and day be turned to night. There is a friend forever near who leads my path aright. He keeps my treasures safely stored. I know 'twill all be right. It matters not if death should come and end this toil and strife. It matters not what may occur to make or mar this life. I know that life eternal lies beyond my day and night. And when I see my Savior's face, I know 'twill all be right. That's the faith of a woman that believes in Jesus as the Son of the living God. And that's the Savior that we offer to you tonight in this invitation while together we stand.